The Clarks sure are glad to be back to this Christian Assembly. We had a great weekend last weekend, but we really missed being with all of our covenant families here at Foothills Christian Assembly, and we're so thankful to be back and to be here celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ together again on the Lord's Day, the day we come together week by week until His return to rejoice that He came back from the dead and that His atoning death was accepted by His Father. And so we are forgiven and we are safe in our Lord, and we come to worship Him and give Him thanks and learn from Him and to continue in the sanctification process. We were studying the question that we missed out on studying with you guys, and it was such a sweet consolation to remember, you know, of course, not just to learn the academic side of what sanctification is and what's happening there, but that indeed it is the object of God's predestination, we're told in Romans 8. All those He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, which is the definition of sanctification. We're all being made like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we hear it in the Heidelberg that all things are subservient to our salvation. And so our Heavenly Father, who loves us, everything that we experience is because of His unceasing devotion to make us like Christ and to take us through whatever He sees is most necessary for our good as His children. You see, He knows, and we do not. And so the process of this life is one that God, our loving Heavenly Father, takes us through so that we, His children, can be like Christ and reveal His glory in the earth as we're, each one of us, in our unique way, made to reveal the glory of Christ in a special way, each one of us. Today we move into Romans chapter 16. We transition into this last section of the book of Romans where Paul gives so many personal greetings to individuals and to house churches there in Rome. He does have a final bit of instruction and a doxology for us to also study and learn from again. Today, the title of the sermon is The Glory and the Power of the Godly Woman. Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2 focus in on Phoebe. And so we will learn about Phoebe today, and from our learning about Phoebe, who's been placed in the eternal Word of God because of her faithfulness to the church. And we're going to learn about godly femininity and hopefully grow in our knowledge and our understanding of what it means to be a godly woman. I'm going to read starting in Romans chapter 15 at verse 29. And then I'm going to read through to the end of the book of Romans through to verse 16 in Romans chapter 16. So please listen very carefully. This is God's word. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who's been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I'll stop there. I'm not going to read through to the end of the book of Romans. I'll stop there for today. So you see, we're now moving into this section where Paul goes out of his way to mention all of these people that he knows or knows of there in Rome. And as we move into this section, as usual, I think it's important. Let me ask a question. The verses written in the Bible, they're inspired or not inspired? Not. Right. Not. So when I say verses, I mean the numbers. Like the chapter breaks. Right. Not the words. Let me say that. The chapter breaks, the numbers, the things that are placed in there. We hold the old joke about we think a monk must have been on a horse at one point and, you know, skipped. And why did you put the chapter break right there? And so not to suggest that about this section in Romans, but just to make the point that there's a flow of ideas. And we always want to try to stay in connection with the flow of ideas. And so, starting just as a recap from verse 29 down to verse 33 in chapter 15, don't forget that the flow of ideas includes Paul's desire to establish the critical covenantal interdependence of individuals, families, and local assemblies over the entire globe. That's a summary statement of Paul's decision to take the gift from the Gentile churches to the church in Jerusalem, and the importance of local assemblies working together regionally as networks, and families working together, and individuals supporting one another. The covenantal relationships that we're called to have with one another are called to be meaningful and real, and this network is called to encircle the globe and reveal the glory of Christ to all who suffer, and all who are alone, and all who are fragmented, and all who need assistance. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be the picture of assistance and stability. And in fact, we see that today with the life of Phoebe and her devotion to using her resources for the assistance of all of the people of God. Of course, this is an impossible task by human effort, right? Even without the constant attacks of Satan and the forces of darkness, our own flesh has the capacity to derail this attempt to see the church of God spread all over the earth, to see the glory of Christ working through his people. And so Paul takes us into this teaching about prayer. Remember that? We talked about how we need these daily offensive attacks against the forces of evil in the earth. This urge, this appeal, this beseeching that he gives to us. And remember, when we pray, he pointed us to the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I've been thinking about that phrase. Isn't it a beautiful thing? You just can't even really describe. You just have to come up with these general phrases. The fullness of the blessing of Christ. Everything that is ours in Christ should be a part of what we're experiencing when we pray to God for one another. And also remember the simultaneous awareness of both His Lordship and His love towards us. How often have we discussed the necessity of worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His ministry? Right? Not just as Savior. Oh, He is Savior. But also as the risen King. Christ is both our precious, loving Savior who shed His blood and experienced all that we deserved. But He's also the one who came back from the dead and now who reigns on high. And let's not forget that His wounds are yet visible above. Our King decided that the trophies would be with Him forever on His throne. So as we pray to Him, let us remember that He is the King of the universe. And let us remember that He died for our sins. That our King has suffered to show us His benevolence and His eternal love for us. And as we do this, we are promised that we foil the forces of evil that would work against the kingdom of God. These are not wasted efforts. It's no wasted effort when it comes to prayers of faith before the King of the universe. You may not see the fruits of your prayers, but they will have their impact. God hears His children. You might feel like sometimes you're praying just to a ceiling and it's bouncing off and coming back. But when you lift up your voice in faith towards God through Christ, coming before Him, knowing that you are forgiven by the blood of Christ, knowing that you have been brought into His family, When you pray that way, He hears you and it makes a difference. Remember, He said, pray that the unbelievers in Judea would not get in His way of being able to bring that gift to the churches there. In addition, when we pray, we're praying for believers as well. Remember, He said to ask them to pray for the believers in Judea to be prepared to receive the gift. And so in our prayers, we will be lifting up both those outside the church and those inside the church. And we will do it with an eye to Christ our Savior and Christ our King and all the fullness of the blessings that are ours in Him. And then finally, Paul, remember, he said, I just want to be with you. So our prayers will also be focused on the establishment of meaningful and beautiful Christian fellowship. He talked about he wanted to come to the Romans, to the believers at Rome, with joy and refreshing in Christian fellowship and fruit with the Roman believers. So not only did he ask them to pray in terms of this global awareness, when we pray, we're praying for the whole world. We're also praying for one another and for our relationships with each other and for the establishment of those beautiful exchanges within the family of God that are examples of what Jesus said. They will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. And then Paul ends that section on teaching with this glorious prayer for them. He prays back to them. He says, pray for me. And then he prays back to them in writing. He says, may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Remember how we talked about peace as our deepest need in our relationships with one another, in our relationship with God. By His grace, which is the root of all of our peace, by His grace, He comes to us and He rescues us from our conflict with one another and our conflict with Him and our certain destruction and doom. And He comes to us. And we talked about the greetings in Paul's epistles. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Our deepest need is to be rescued from our sin, which leads to conflict and destruction, and to be brought in to the world of peace underneath the God of peace, whose Son is the Prince of Peace, and His gospel is called the Gospel of Peace. And remember, we talked about that when we have experienced this shalom with God, we will experience it with one another. We will have the humility necessary to submit ourselves to one another and to value peace and to seek peace to the absolute, stretching as far as we can. The only limitation being we won't ever violate the Word of God. But laying aside all of our own preferences, laying aside all of our own desires, our own opinions, and being willing to do whatever we can to be at peace with one another, because we remember the lengths to which God went to establish peace with us. Did He hold anything back? Were His preferences expressed? No. The Lord Jesus Christ left behind the glory of heaven. Children, do you understand this? The Lord Jesus Christ left behind the glories of heaven, the comforts of eternal bliss, and put on flesh and experienced all the difficulties of this life. Heat, sweat, cold, hunger, thirst, bathroom needs, relational difficulties, mistreatment, everything, including death, and even that which He should never have had to experience, the punishment, the eternal wrath of God poured out upon Him that you and I deserve. And so, when we remember what He has done for us, will we not be willing to go to any length to remain at peace with one another? So that when we come to the bread and the wine, Sunday after Sunday, it is a genuine expression of what we have between one another. Our relationships will grow and will be fostered and nourished in this setting of peace. So now we move into chapter 16, hopefully with these ideas kind of behind us, filling in the gaps of our thinking as we're moving ahead. He gives greetings to multiple individuals in chapter 16. These are real people and real places in history. And this shows us, doesn't it, the sweetness of relationships in the Lord. Paul's genuine interest in the personal details in the lives and the lives of others. He really cared. He wanted to be known and to know. And this is an expression of the gospel. Paul's not wasting his time. God's not wasting our time with everything here in chapter 16. We need to see the gospel alive in chapter 16 of the book of Romans. He gives us some final instructions in chapter 16, which we'll talk about as well. He has some very strong words for dealing with divisive individuals. And then he speaks of the God of peace crushing Satan under their feet. And then he gives the great doxology. So that's our summary of chapter 16. So today we're going to look at Phoebe. We're going to learn about her. And we're going to see that she's described as a sister, a servant, and a patron. We're going to think about what those ideas mean, to be a sister and a servant and a patron. We're going to see how Paul treats her. How does Paul respond to her? Well, he commends her. He recommends her to others. And so he honors her. He gives her public honor. And he entrusts her with great responsibility. It's very likely that she is the one who is entrusted with overseeing the delivery of the Word of God, the book of Romans, to the church at Rome. And we also see here how the church at Rome is instructed to treat her by the apostle. They are to welcome her and they are to help her. And so these things give us such great instruction on how we are to think and how we are to live today. And so we will try together to see the principles of godly femininity demonstrated to us in the example of Phoebe. What are these principles? I'm going to give them to you ahead of time. You know, when you read the Puritan sermons, they always, told you the ending before they got started. And then they proved it to you, and then they told you the ending again. That's what I'm going to do today. The first principle of relating to one another is that we are siblings in the Lord. And that's so important for us to remember, that we're always remember the first family of the Father above. That's what we're supposed to remember first in our relationships as men and women, as girls and boys. The first guiding principle. And even as husbands and wives, do you know that as husbands and wives, we're still brothers and sisters? So the brotherly, sisterly relationship is to be present in all of our relationships amongst ourselves between men and women. Next, we will see that women are equipped by God to be strong and to be great servants of God's church, even acting outside the home and even in a public fashion. But not given church office authority by God. And so we will learn about the strength of godly femininity and the ways that it can be expressed in culture and the way that strength is seen in the life of a godly woman. Next, a woman of God who is raised up by His providence to aid His church is to be commended. She's to be commended as a powerful servant for the kingdom of God, a powerful force against the force of darkness. And so the church should honor great women. Next, a woman of God entrusted with the word of God spreads the kingdom of God over the earth. That's what Phoebe did. Phoebe was entrusted with the word of God because she was a woman who had proven herself faithful. And she took the word to Rome, and by extension, she brought it to us as well. Next, the church is to warmly welcome and receive and grant full assistance to all of the godly people working to build and expand the kingdom of God. We should look out for each other and help each other, including godly women, most especially a woman who has devoted her life and her resources to the aid and the consolation of the people of God and the expansion of God's kingdom in the earth. And then we'll contrast this with the two extremes, the unbiblical ideas that are present in our world today, feminism, which is based on egalitarianism, and then on the other extreme, a domineering approach to relationships, where we see men who use their strength to dominate and have a domineering attitude towards the women in their lives, and often will misuse the scripture to justify this type of approach to their relationships. So today's text again. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she's been a patron of many and of myself as well. Matthew Henry says about Phoebe that here's the recommendation of a friend by whom, as is likely, this epistle was sent. It should seem that she was a person of quality and estate who had business which called her to Rome. For she was a stranger, and therefore Paul recommends her to the acquaintance of the Christians there, an expression of his true friendship to her. And we also see here that Paul was as well skilled in the art of obliging as most men. True religion, rightly received, never made any man uncivil. Courtesy and Christianity agree well together. So in the way that he recommends Phoebe to the church at Rome, he obliges them to take care of her, but he doesn't do it in an uncivil fashion. I'm thankful for the commentary from John Murray, which you know I have quoted from often as we have gone through the book of Romans. Murray also comments on this section in a way that I think is helpful for us. He says, "It is highly probable that Phoebe was the bearer of this epistle to the church at Rome. Letters of commendation were a necessity when a believer traveled from one community to another in which he was unknown to the saints. But if Phoebe conveyed the epistle, there would be an additional reason. Besides, as will become apparent, Phoebe was a woman who had performed distinguished service to the church, and the commendation had to be commensurate with her character and devotion." So, with that introduction to the life of Phoebe, let's look at the details. "Our sister" is the next phrase that we see. Phoebe is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, it'd be so easy just to kind of skip over this word and miss the importance of this word. But it's really the first principle of how men and women, boys and girls in Christ are to interact with one another as siblings. Phoebe is a believer in Jesus Christ. And so, along with all who are in Christ, she is a member of the family of God. Who is our Father in heaven? God. God is our Father in heaven. This is not just an empty word. It has a bearing to us in our relationships here on earth. It means that because He is our Father, we are not just disconnected members of a church and we just kind of bounce off one another like billiards balls from time to time. We are family. God has made us a family. In Christ, the relationships between men and women are always brought back to the familial context. We are siblings in Christ. The Lord Jesus is our elder brother. He has on flesh and is the King of the universe. And so, in union with Him, the Son of God, we are made the children of God. We're in the same family, y'all. We're in the same family. We are always, always under the blood. Our blood union is the blood of Christ, and it is an eternal family, and its roots begin before our earthly blood families, and its fruits extend into eternity beyond our blood families. The unity that we have with one another in Christ is a greater unity than the unity that comes from having the same blood union, the blood relations of the earth. Ephesians 3:14-17 gets at this when it says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being." Did you hear that? The Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And so our connection to one another in Christ is a greater connection than our connection to one another through family blood. It is a greater connection. We are a family of families whereby our first allegiance, y'all, is always to the family of God. Matthew 10:34 could not make this clearer. 34-38. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Is that not so clear? That our relationship to one another via the blood of Christ is greater than our relationship to one another through earthly blood, earthly bonds. And do you not see this in your own life? Friends and family, people of God, do you not see this in your own life? Where we look around us and we see the fragmentation in families, and yet we see the oneness that we experience here together. We see the brokenness and the sadness in relationships of our families of origins, and yet we come here and we know peace with one another. And we know a devotion and a sacrifice is in place here for one another that so often is superior than what is placed in place in the family. Now, of course, it shouldn't be that way. the Christian family should be the family that always takes care of one another. But it's not like that, is it? It's a sad thing to see the fragmentation of the family in today's world. Let us never forget that we are to treat one another as siblings in Christ. And this guiding principle for Christian living is particularly important in how we interact as men and women. Y'all, those of the opposite sex, they are your siblings. And so all that goes into familial relationships should guide how we interact with one another. Matthew Henry says, "As a sister to Paul, Phoebe, our sister, not in nature, but in grace, not in affinity or consanguinity, but in pure Christianity, his own sister in the faith of Christ, loving Paul and beloved of him with a pure and chaste and spiritual love as a sister." Galatians 3:28, "For there is neither male nor female, but all are one in Christ Jesus." Both Christ and his apostles had some of their best friends amongst the devout women. And this should be true of us as well, that a familial presence should be in our minds with one another at all times. You know, we see the bonds between brothers and sisters in this world, and it's such a beautiful thing in a godly family when siblings love one another, they know each other, they respect each other. Did you know that that is meant to be a picture of how we all relate to one another? But even greater, because God is our Father. Even greater, because Christ has died for us and brought us into the family of God. Even greater, because the Holy Spirit rules and reigns in our hearts as His family. And that's what we're doing when we come to the bread and the wine. We're celebrating our covenant union with one another as siblings in Christ. We're renewing that covenant union with one another, saying yes and amen to all that our Father in heaven has told us to do, and yes and amen to all of the promises that He has made to us. We will believe Him, and we will follow Him by His grace. So, the first principle of God's order in men-women relationships is the principle of the family of God. You see, we are to view one another as real siblings in the Lord. So when we say brother or sister, it's not just nice churchianity. It's meant to have deep meaning to us. And we're always to be seeking to develop and respect this brotherly, sisterly type of relationship here in the household of God. That's what we should be about. Think about it inside your home. Siblings, children, think about this inside your home. It's a real relationship with real communication. You talk to each other. You get to know each other. It should be the same here in our assembly and amongst the people of God. It's a relationship with shared labors. You work together. You have projects that you work on together. You get to know each other so that you can know one another's strengths and weaknesses. You do things together. It should be the same in the church of God. The potential difficulties that exist between men and women. So often, instead of pursuing good and godly sibling-type relationships, we just do nothing. And we exist in our own little world. We don't learn how to interact with those of the opposite sex. Well, here's how you do it. They're your siblings. They are your siblings. Talk to them. Get to know them. Work with them. Work on projects together with them. In addition, it's a relationship with shared goals inside your family. You have a direction. You're in a healthy family. Your family's got a vision. It's going in a certain direction. And all the children know that. Boys and girls working together for that shared vision in the family. It's the same in the church of God. Working to see the kingdom of God established over all the earth. Working to see the Lord Jesus Christ loved and adored all over the globe. Working together to that end. And guess what, y'all? It's a relationship of purity. It's a relationship that has boundaries that are clearly understood within the framework of the Christian family. And it's same within the people of God. We are siblings. So it's a relationship always understood as in the context of the family of God, always devoted to the ways and the commands of our Heavenly Father, always seeking His glory in everything that we do together. And so when we look at it this way, we are a family of families, and we are called to unite together with our strengths and our weaknesses to go forward and do what our Heavenly Father has called us to do in the earth. Next, we see that Phoebe is called a servant of the church at Cenchrea. Calvin says, "He first commends to them Phoebe, to whom he gave this epistle to be brought to them. And in the first place, he commends her on account of her office, for she performed a most honorable and most holy function in the church. As then she was an assistant of the Cenchrean church, He bids that on that account she should be received in the Lord. And then later on, Calvin says, but this service of which he speaks as to what it was, he teaches us in another place in 1 Timothy 5, verse 9, for as the poor were supported from the public treasury of the church, so they were taken care of by those in public offices. Matthew Henry goes on and says, as a servant to the church at Synchrea, this Greek word means a servant by office, a stated servant, not to preach the word that was forbidden to women, but in acts of charity and hospitality. Some think she was one of the widows that ministered to the sick and were taken to the church's number in 1 Timothy 5, 9. And so we see Calvin and Matthew Henry leaning towards the belief that there was an office in place, that women were assigned to the office of deaconess, not an office of authority, but an office of overseeing the works of charity of the church. John Murray disagrees with this perspective. I think it's important to see that this text is one where often those who oppose biblical femininity will attempt to use Phoebe as an example of how women should be granted the opportunity for leadership offices in the church, and will sometimes even go so far as to claim that her role, she was a deacon, and that the only reason that the feminine form was used is because she was a woman, and so that she had been placed in the position of authority in the church, whereby she would, as a deacon, have authority over both men and women in the church. Now, Calvin and Matthew Henry don't go that far, but they do kind of maybe have an in-between type of belief that there was a formal office in the church that a woman could be assigned to. John Murray doesn't have the same view. He says it's not necessary for this word that's used to describe her to be an office in the church. It can simply mean a servant, one who does works of service for the church. It is by no means necessarily meant to be a formal need to be interpreted as a formal office in the church. John Murray, I'll read you his quote here. Synchrea was one of the ports for Corinth. It was about 9 miles away from Corinth. It was the port for Corinth. There was a church there, and Phoebe was a servant of that church. It is common to give Phoebe the title of deaconess and regard her as having performed an office in the church corresponding to that which belonged to men who exercised the office of deacon. Though the word for servant is the same as is used for deacon in the instances cited, yet the word is also used to denote the person performing any type of ministry. If Phoebe ministered to the saints, as is evident from verse 2, then she would be a servant of the church, and there is neither need nor warrant to suppose that she occupied or exercised what amounted to an ecclesiastical office comparable to that of the diaconate. The services performed were similar to those as deacons. Their ministry is one of mercy to the poor, sick, and desolate, and this is an area in which women likewise exercise their functions and graces. But there's no more warrant to posit an office in this case. And we see that church office, by necessity, includes authority. And so because of other teachings we have in the Scriptures, we know that women are not called to be in positions of church office as elders or deacons. Murray goes on to say, in any case, Phoebe is one of the women memorialized in the New Testament by their devoted service to the gospel, whose honor is not to be tarnished by elevation to positions and functions, listen now, positions and functions inconsistent with the station they occupy in the economy of human relationships. And so she's this very talented woman. She's strong. She's devoted. She's very wealthy. She's overseeing a number of different Christian activities, but she is not given authority in the church. And if, you know, as you have these conversations with folks over time, they will probably bring up this text, and you'll be able to understand that that word there does not necessitate church office. And in fact, if you try to make it mean church office, then you are going to be contradicting other scriptures. The editor of Calvin's commentary on Romans, Reverend John Owen, 19th century minister, not the 17th century Puritan, two different guys, same name. He says this, the editor says, Origen and Chrysostom considered her to be a deaconess, but the word does not necessarily prove this, for it is used often to designate, and what he's going to give us here is a little history of this in the church, so you can kind of understand where this comes from. The word does not necessarily prove this, for it is often used to designate generally one who does service and contributes to the help and assistance of others. She was evidently a person of wealth and influence and was no doubt a great support and help to the Cenchrean church. Those spoken of by Paul in 1 Timothy 5 and Titus 2 were widows and aged, and they are not called deaconesses. Different words are used there. There arose, as it appears, an order of this kind in the early church. So it is true that an order of this kind did arise in the early church. And Grotius says that they were ordained by imposition of hands until the Laodicean Council of AD 363. So there was this practice in the early church of the laying on of hands and appointing women as deaconesses until AD 63. But from that point forward, it was forbidden. Their office, those who were of this ordained position prior to 363, was to baptize women, to teach female learners in the faith, to visit the sick, and to perform other inferior offices in the church. But this was the state of things after the apostolic times. And there's no reason to believe that Phoebe was of this order. She was a great helper of the Christian cause, as some other women also are mentioned in this chapter. And she had been the helper of many, and not just of one church, but also of Paul himself. So, all that from that one word, servant. Okay? But it is the same word used for deacon. So often in our fallen misunderstanding of how God made men and women to work together in His economy and His kingdom, we get it wrong because we see all the amazing talent and capacity and perhaps even wealth and resources and influence of great women. And in our fallen worldly thinking, we think, well, let's make them president, or let's make them pastor, or let's let them run the family, right? Or let's make them the CEO of the new business. And you forget the other teachings that are present in God's Word about where and how those great strengths and talents of women are to be put to use in God's economy. And so it's an important point for us to learn. Here's the principle. I said it already. Women are equipped by God to be strong and to be great servants of God's church, even acting outside the home and even in a public fashion. Does this mean that she was a woman not under authority? No, not at all. Not at all. Does it mean that she was an unescorted and unprotected woman? No, not at all. But it does mean that in the right context and in the right way, she was commended for working and functioning publicly and extending the kingdom of Christ through her efforts. But women are not given church office authority by God. And women are not given authority over men in the Scriptures. We see that very clearly. We know that women have authority in the jurisdictions that they've been given by God. They have authority over their children. They have authority over the dominion of the home given to them by their husbands. And they have authority to do all that God calls them to do in those areas. So women do have authority. Don't think that they don't. But just like the man who is over them, it is a delegated authority. Delegated from God. All of us are under authority. Next, she's called a patron of many and of Paul. A patron of many. What is a patron? It is a helper. It is a succorer. It is a supplier. It's one who supplies for the affairs of others, aiding them with their personal resources. And just like the word deacon, the feminists, the humanists of our day are going to try to use this word to make women the rulers of the world over men and give women authority over men, contrary to the Scriptures. I'm going to read to you again what Murray has to say, which I think is very helpful. The particular commendation of Phoebe is that she had been a helper of many and of Paul himself. This specification of virtue is no doubt mentioned as the outstanding feature of Phoebe's service to the church and indicates that on account of which she was called a servant of the church. But this virtue is also mentioned to enforce the exhortation that she is to be given assistance in every matter in which she may have need. The kind of help rendered by Phoebe is not intimated. She may have been a woman of some wealth and social influence, and so thus have acted as a patroness. Her services may have been of another kind, such as caring for the afflicted and needy. Under what circumstances she was a helper of Paul and of others, we do not know exactly. She was likely a wealthy believer in Christ who had devoted all of her personal resources to the advancement of God's kingdom. And so she had provided much assistance to many and had developed a reputation for reliability, for service, for generosity, and for strength. Young ladies, Phoebe should be a role model for you. Moms, Phoebe should be a role model for you. Phoebe instructs us in godly femininity. Unfortunately, because of her public godliness and how she was known to the churches, again, her life is often misused. This verse is used to support by some the unbiblical idea of women as leaders holding church office with authority over the church. So that you will know, if you do have these conversations, the word here for patroness, the masculine form of that word can mean to preside over, to be a president. And so some have attempted to make Phoebe into Paul's presiding bishop, make Phoebe into the presiding bishop of the region and of the area. And when you look closely at the remainder of the context of this particular scripture, that idea is alien to this text. It is not present in this text. But you may bump into that idea. And it is true in the Greek, the feminine form of this word, which means patron or helper, is what's present, but that the masculine form does mean to preside over or to be a president of. And so you can see how you can take and twist that and try to make it say things that it doesn't really say. And if you're interested, Murray has a footnote here that goes into a lot of those grammatical details. And we can look at that later if you'd like me to share that with you. What next? You know, I was wondering about Phoebe. I was thinking about her. It seemed to me that there was no mention of her husband. And she's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. Okay? And there's no mention of her husband. So we can only speculate about her. Was she never married? We don't know. Was she a widow? We don't know. Had she been abandoned by her husband? We don't know. Was he an unbelieving man who was uninvolved in her life? We don't know. But we do know that this particular question did not need impact her ability to serve the church and assist the kingdom of God with her wealth and her time and energy. Whatever the answer was to that question, Paul was satisfied by it. And we should be too. Matthew Henry says, "She relieved many that were in want and distress, a good copy for women to write after that have ability. She was kind to those that needed kindness, intimated in her succoring them. And her bounty was extensive. She was a succorer of many." Observe the gratitude of Paul in mentioning her particular kindness to him. He says, "And to myself also." You see that? Paul says that. "And to myself also." Isn't that sweet? I find that so sweet. Acknowledgement of favors is the least return we can make. It was much to her honor that Paul left this upon record. For wherever this epistle is read, her kindness to Paul is told for memorial of her. Young ladies, moms, be like Phoebe. Be a succorer of many. Be a comforter of many. Be a supplier of the needs of many. Pour out your life and your resources for others for the advancement of God's kingdom. Be like Phoebe. So how did Paul respond to her? How did Paul treat Phoebe? He says, "I commend to you." This is to represent as worthy of notice, worthy of regard, worthy of kindness, to speak in favor of someone, to recommend them, to endorse them. As we have stated before, Paul wrote the book of Romans from the city of Corinth in the 50s. Corinth and Cenchrea were very near one another. So it's most likely that he had come to know Phoebe during his time while he was in Corinth writing the book of Romans. Perhaps Phoebe was going to be traveling to Rome because of her estate business, and Paul decided to send along the epistle with her. We're not really sure. In any case, Paul had noticed Phoebe's godliness in Christ, and he commends her to the church at Rome as worthy of notice, regard, and kindness. So men, listen, you're not giving in to femininity, to feminism and humanism, to publicly commend a woman before the church, before the world. That is not the same as feminism. In fact, it's the opposite. Feminism says men and women are equal, and us wise men know that's not true. We've seen, have we not, men, the love of Christ in our wives, in a way that teaches us about God that we could never know otherwise. And so us men, like Christ loves His church, we will lift them up. We will honor them like that precious treasure that they are. And we will be happy to do so anytime we see any works of goodness, any works of kindness, any works of godliness to display in the women in our lives. We will commend them. We will honor them. We will seek to lift them up and show the work of Christ in the women around us. A woman of God raised up by His providence to aid His church is to be commended as a powerful servant for the kingdom of God. A powerful force against the forces of darkness. You know, we have women like this in our midst. And we should give thanks to God for the way they serve us, and the way they give themselves, the way they pour out their lives for those around them. And we want to look to honor them and lift them up and commend them and say, thank you, God. And see to it that the church receives them the way they should be received. Connected to this, Paul entrusts her with great responsibility. So it's not just a public commendation. Paul entrusts her with great responsibility. What feels better, especially children, think about it. Think about the first time your mom or your dad trusted you with something. Think about the first loaf of bread that you baked for communion. Think about the first time you put a pistol on your side and went with your dad out into the woods. Think about the first time that you were entrusted with responsibility. It's a way of honoring, is it not? It's a way of honoring who you are and saying that we see the work of God alive in you. And we can't prove it from this text, but most commentators agree it seems most likely that Paul sent the letter along with Phoebe to the church at Rome. That's more important than a loaf of bread. That's more important than a pistol on your side. The very word of God transported. Now, again, we cannot conclude from this that it means that Phoebe was left unprotected or unescorted. It by no means can be proven that she was alone on this journey without a man present or without men present to protect her and keep her safe. But it does show the amazing influence and reliability of this woman of God. Her wealth and her influence were mobilized for the kingdom of God, and thus the very word of God likely traveled via her patronage and her oversight. Think of her strength when you remember the difficulties of distant travel during those days. Have you ever studied about what it was like to be on one of those ships back then? Or what it was like to travel overland? She went. She accomplished it. She did the mission. She was a strong woman. A woman of God entrusted with the word of God spreads the kingdom of God over the earth. Ladies, do you know that that's what you're doing? As you trust the Lord, as you raise up your children in the ways of God, as you love your husbands the way that the word of God calls you to, submitting to them as unto the Lord, and treating your husbands with respect, and working inside of your home the way that He calls you to work inside your home, working to expand the estate of your husband the way that God has called you to, when you do these things, do you know what you're doing? You're spreading the word of God over all the earth through your faithfulness. How was the church at Rome instructed to treat her? How was the church at Rome instructed to treat her? It's very simple. With welcome and with help. And it was to be extensive help, extensive aid. As strong as she was, as wealthy as she would need help. We all need help. A woman of God will always be humble enough to receive assistance, even if she's very wealthy and very strong. She will always know her limitations. Calvin says, as then she was an assistant of the Cenchrean church, he bids that on that account she should be received in the Lord. And by adding, as it is meet for the saints, he shows that it would be unbecoming of the servants of Christ not to show her honor and kindness. And this is what we said before about the way he obliges them kindly to do their duty in loving her and looking after her. And since it behooves us to embrace and love all the members of Christ, we ought surely to regard and especially to love and honor those who perform such great deeds in the church. And besides, as she had always been full of kindness to all, so Paul bids that help and assistance should now be given to her in all her concerns, for it is what courtesy requires that he who is naturally disposed to kindness should not be forsaken when in need of aid. And to incline their minds the more, he numbers himself among those whom she had assisted. And so here, this principle again is an expansion on what Paul did. Paul commended her. Paul honored her. But he takes it one step further. The church is to warmly, here's the principle, the church is to warmly welcome and receive and grant full assistance to all of the godly working to build and expand the kingdom of God, including a godly woman, and most especially a woman who has devoted her life and resources to the aid and the consolation of the people of God and the expansion of God's kingdom in the earth. All this from two verses in the scriptures. You know, when we're preaching, you know, as Pastor Dave emphasized to us last week, we have got to take every thought captive for Christ. We have got to take every thought captive for Christ. And He's so good to us that He gives us His thoughts. He gives us the thoughts that we need in His glorious law. In His word to us, He has instructed us how we are to think about these things. And so in these two verses from Phoebe, we can't just read it in passing as a bit of nice history All of God's Word is a law word to us. All of God's Word is given to us to instruct us in how we are to think and how we are to live. Even sections where we just hear a little bit of history about a woman. So we dig in. We look for these principles. We want to learn. We want to be like the great people presented to us in the Scripture. We want to bring these truths into our lives and see them mobilized and activated in our families and in our lives. Well, I'm here to tell you, every single family in here is polluted with feminism. Every single family in here is polluted with some sort of wrong thinking, whether it be feminism on the one hand and egalitarianism, or overbearing, domineering type of thinking on the parts of the men on the other hand. We've all been exposed to some sort of wrong thinking in some way that has been very influential, perhaps even more influential in our lives than the Word of God.
Amen.
Yes? And so we want to come here and we want to sweep those things aside and we want to go to God's Word and say, okay, what does the Word teach us about these things? I'm going to list the principles again about Phoebe. No, I'm not going to do that. We've said that enough already. I'm going to give you the summary of the principles, okay? And here's what I think are the summary of the principles about Phoebe. Today's text reveals to us the glory and the power of a godly woman raised up by God in His providence to aid and advance His kingdom, and how we are to understand such godly women and receive them, honor them, and assist them. That's what today's text teaches us, that a godly woman is a powerful force in the kingdom of God, and that we are to receive them and honor them and strengthen them so that they can continue to be such powerful forces in the kingdom of God. What are the unbiblical ideas that this text can help us sweep away? I'm sure there's more. But in the simplest of terms, the Scriptures give us this beautiful complementary relationship between men and women, where each is given their own function in the setting of the home, in the setting of the church, in the setting of civil activities in public life. Men and women are given their own specific functions. And we want to be unbalanced in our flesh. And I think unbalanced is the best word. We want to swing to the one side of egalitarianism, where we don't think there's any difference between men and women at all, and they should be open to do all the same things. And then, or we'll swing to the other extreme, where we'll say women are no good and they're weak, and we should keep them in the house, make sure nobody ever sees them, and the men will domineer and be in control and take care of everything that really matters. And so, I believe we see those two extremes in the culture, and we see those two extremes even in the church. Feminism. It's funny, it's a crazy word. It shouldn't be called feminism. It should be called masculinism, because it's women trying to be like men, right? So that's not feminism, that's masculinism. That's women who've been tricked into trying to be men. And it's ugly, and it doesn't work, and it's unbecoming, and it'll make you unhappy, and it'll be terrible. Just so watch out for it. It's based on egalitarianism. It's based on this lie that we're all made exactly the same. Well, now, isn't that the stupidest thing you've ever heard? I mean, if you just examine that idea for just one moment, we have not been all made exactly the same, right? Now, we all have the same worth and the same value in the eyes of God. We've all been washed as His children in the blood of Christ. And so, it's not as though God loves one of us more than the other. You see, that's our deceived thinking, to think that our function defines our value. Let me say that again. It's the deceived thinking that makes us think that our value is defined by our function. Right? We think that certain things that we do define how valuable we are to God. No. You have been chosen before time began because of His great love for you. And you have been brought into His kingdom because of His unending love for you. And it all originates from Him. For His glory, you have been made His friends and His family. And the love that He has for you does not in one bit depend on whether you are a man or a woman. The love that He has for you does not in one bit depend upon what your function is in the church. There are different roles, different functions that we all have in the church, in our families, in our lives. And His love for you, your value in the eyes of God, does not depend upon the function in the economy of life that God has placed you. Whereas feminism believes it does. Feminism will tell you, well, see, the men, they think they're so great because they put themselves in charge, as if being in charge makes you more valuable. That's a lie. That's the unchallenged presupposition of feminism, that somehow being in charge makes you more valuable. And what we see, the feminists will go after a woman like Phoebe. And God said it in the garden, didn't he? We knew that the temptation from woman as a result of the curse from the start would be to try to rule over the men in her life. That's the curse for you women. Did you know that? You little girls, ladies, young ladies, did you know that? In your heart, in your flesh, the primary impetus in your life is going to be to rule the men in your life. Did you know that's the essence of sinfulness for women? And that for men, the essence of sinfulness for us is going to be to abdicate our responsibility before God and to run away from our responsibilities. And you know what a home looks like when a man and a woman are living like that inside that home. It's not a pretty place. These feminists who have given in to this sinful urge will be going to Phoebe, and Phoebe's going to try to be their savior. These feminist philosophers are going to justify their claim that women should be allowed to take positions of authority over men in the church. They're going to use Phoebe to do this. They're going to say, hey, just look at her capacity to lead. Are you anything like Phoebe? Could you have done that, mister? Well, no, probably not. But remember, such false claims presuppose the false belief that biblical femininity, they're going to presuppose that what we're teaching is that women are to be weak and passive. That's not biblical femininity. Let me tell you, biblical women are strong and they shoot straight. Right? And they're going to be with the shotgun or with the hoe or taking care of the horse or whatever else needs to be done in the house with their strength. They strengthen their arms, we're told in Proverbs 31. And so feminism presupposes a false thinking about biblical femininity, that it's weak and that it's passive. And it also presupposes false thinking that biblical men-women relationships involve domineering men who just want to keep their women at home and never allow them to perform any public activities. These will be the false accusations of feminism. Oh, it's too bad, you know, you're staying at home. I guess you couldn't find any way to use your talent. Right? You'll hear that. You'll hear that lie. Ladies, please, just laugh out loud when you hear that. Because there's nothing more glorious than being a mother. Can we all say amen to that? Motherhood is the greatest profession. There's no doubt about it. And so this is a lie from feminism. And also, men, listen. And ladies, you need to defend us. When you hear this madness that biblical femininity, biblical men-women relationships involves domineering men, can you just say please? And tell them, are you crazy? Yeah, my husband's a sinner. But no, that's not how he thinks. That's not how he lives. My husband believes that his job is to love me the way that Christ has loved his church and to lay down his life for me and to die for me and to be a servant leader in my home and to lay down every bit of his own desires to see to my health, my well-being, my instruction, my safety, my growth, and the growth and strengthening of our family. He's a leader. He's a provider. And he'll die for me. He's not a domineering man. You don't understand biblical teaching. You need to be able to say that when you hear these lies. You see, feminism demands that all the glorious God-given capacities of women justify equality in function so that women should be granted leadership opportunities in every sphere of life, family, church, state, and private enterprise. So feminists will say, well, women are just as talented as you are. And I'll say, no, they're not. I'll say they're more talented. They're typically, I mean, come on, tell the truth, brothers. Who's the fastest reader in your house? It's always the girls, isn't it? Right? I mean, the ladies are the smart ones in the room. Any smart guy knows that, right? So it's not about talent, okay? And we need to get that across to the feminists. It's not about talent. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 through 15 make it very clear that God's design is not for a woman to be an authority over a man. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 says it this way, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And so God has woven His glory into men-women relationships. And guess what? Taking every thought captive for Christ, like Pastor Dave taught us last week, what are we going to do? We're going to love God's law. We're going to love His ways. Young ladies, young men, moms, dads, love God's way. Submit yourself to God's glorious teaching in how we're supposed to interact with one another. What's the other side of the coin? the other extreme that we're going to swing to if we leave it to our own devices, if we don't listen to God's Word, domineering men. And when we get to, I'm going to end today with 1 Peter chapter 3. When we get to that, you're going to see the same imbalance instructed to us. I read a great article, y'all, by R.C. Sproul Jr. about this. And I hope that you will indulge me while I give you a long quote. I've been preaching a long time already. But please indulge me while I give you this long quote. Somebody asked R.C. Jr., hey, what's the deal with hyperpatriarchy? What is it? Help us identify it. Help us know what it is. Right? And so he says, a hyperpatriarch, I would suggest, is someone who is eager to affirm his authority over others, but unwilling to affirm the authority of others over him. This person refuses to submit to the civil government, except when it is convenient for him. He refuses to be under the authority of the elders of the local church. He boldly affirms that all lines of authority run straight from him to Jesus. A hyperpatriarch, in turn, is someone who sees his wife and children not as co-laborers, but as laborers. That is, they are not seen as sharing in a single calling to make manifest the reign of Jesus over all things. Instead, the hyperpatriarch thinks he has a job, he has a calling, and that those under him exist to just help him reach his goal. They work for him, rather than with him. How do you avoid this? Now, y'all listen very carefully. This is important. How do we avoid being like this, dads? How do we avoid this? Young men, as you grow up, how do you avoid being this kind of guy? Here's the profound, deep answer that R.C. Jr. gives to us. You remember what a big fat jerk you are. Isn't that great? You remember, dads, what a big fat jerk you are. That is, as husbands and fathers are mindful of their own sinful inclinations, they will first understand the importance of being under authority. I know me, and I know that I am not to be trusted. That's why I need elders over me. That's why I need civil rulers over me. That's why I need a boss at work. As I remember what a big fat jerk I am, in turn, I remember my constant need for grace, my constant need for forgiveness. I do not exasperate my children by growing exasperated with them because I know how often and how spectacularly I fail. This helps remember that while I may be captain of the ship, albeit under authority, we are all going to the same place. We're all working together. We're all seeking together to grow in grace and wisdom. Which means, in turn, that when I cause the little ones to stumble, then I will also lead in repentance. If we are regularly repenting, see, you hear that? If we're regularly repenting, not just about our children, but to our children, there's a good chance you can avoid hyperpatriarchy. If, however, you find such repentance is beneath the dignity of your office, then you have already arrived. R.C. Jr., it's good teaching there, is it not? About how to avoid, you know, and that's the fallen flesh of every man. You know, every man, apart from Christ, not walking in the Spirit, he's going to hear about his wife supposed to submit to him. He's going to go, wife, got some questions for you. You submitting to me? Really? How much? Totally? All the way? Really? I don't think you are. Not enough. Right? That's the fallen flesh. Right? He's going to come in, he's going to poke her on the chest, and he's going to say, are you submitting? Come on. Come on. No. No. See, what we are is we're both those in our fallen flesh doomed for hell, and in our fallen flesh no hope of functioning the way that God's called us to. And so we're so filled with gratitude, and He leads us in to living like Christ in one another's presence. And Christ never lords it over His people. So what is the answer? We call it biblical patriarchy or biblical complementarianism. The terms can be misunderstood. Here's what it is. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7. I want all of the families in our church, please, I ask you to study this text together as a family. Go home and study this text together. Wives, see how God wants you to function in your home. Men, husbands, see how God wants you to function in your home. Wives, see to your own responsibility in this text. Husbands, see to your own responsibility in this text. Okay? In other words, wives, don't go read the husband's part and start poking him on the chest, or vice versa. Husbands, read the wife's part and go poke her on the chest.